The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Well, we are in week two of our series on godly character, which is titled Becoming Like Jesus. Now, last week we took some time to consider that our character as Christians is a byproduct of our union with Christ. And as we considered Paul's instruction to the Colossians, we learned that his perspective on the kingdom of God informed how it is that he communicated the need for character development among Christians. We explored the cultural understandings of how citizenship and class were communicated through the clothes that you wore in Rome. And then we discovered that Paul took that analogy where you would say, I'm a citizen of Rome by wearing a specific tunic, a specific toga, a dress that you would wear. And he took that analogy and used it to communicate something to Christians. He takes that cultural picture to express that citizens of God's kingdom under the rule of King Jesus should look different too. They should be marked by a different type of clothing as well. Instead of exterior garments, though, they should be marked by the character of Jesus. They should put on the characteristics of Jesus, their messianic king. If the citizens of the kingdom have been united with Christ by his death, resurrection, and also in his ascension, and if they will be united fully with Jesus at his return, then shouldn't they also be united with him in life? That is, that their lives should demonstrate that they are united with Christ. Shouldn't the character of the king be expressed through the life of his people? Because we are united with Christ, we are to share in his character qualities. That's what we explored last week. And then if you were doing the homework, if you've been following during the week with our weekly discipleship resource, we've continued to digest that reality that our union with Jesus should also shape our character. And each week, that will be the pattern for this series, that there will be a teaching on Sunday, and then you can pick up the resources at the Heritage at Home Center, or you can download them through the app or online, and you can, throughout the week, do some devotional work where you're beginning to process with your own heart, okay, how much of this truth has been worked out in me? How much has it become a part of the reality of my life? And so when today's service is over, I would encourage you, go grab a hard copy of this week's resource or download it to your phone and do the work throughout the week. You'll benefit from the homework throughout the week. Now this week we're going to be exploring the actual ways in which the character of Jesus is worked into the life of the Christian by the Holy Spirit. So last week's theme was our union with Christ. And this week's theme is how we are shaped by the Spirit. We are shaped by the Holy Spirit. And my basic argument for our time today is this. The Father gave us his Spirit that we can be conformed to the image of his Son. And then the Spirit uses the Word of God, personal conviction, people and relationships, and circumstances as the means by which he makes us like Jesus. Now, I want to say this. The work of the Spirit oftentimes has a lot of taboo feeling around it. One, I think, you know, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit or the Holy Ghost, and I think that already sets people a little bit on edge a little bit, you know, just talking about spiritual things. We like tangible. We like things that are things that we can touch, see, and taste. But there is this reality that God is using both natural and supernatural means to shape us. and that the Holy Spirit employs the natural world around us for the work of shaping us like Jesus. He does it supernaturally, naturally, through us, for us, in us. Now, there are two images that kind of come to my mind as I think about this. One is, a long, long time ago, I spent some time in Vanuatu, which is in the South Pacific. I was visiting a Bible school that a man from our church out in Cape Junction had started out there. And he took me to a place called Million Dollar Bay on the island of Espiritu Santo. Now, Million Dollar Bay was this beautiful, gorgeous, tropical island in the South Pacific that from the beach, you couldn't tell this, but when you went out into the water, there were airplanes and cannons and jeeps, and there's sea glass that litters the beach everywhere. And that's because back in World War II, the U.S. used it as a base. And we had all of this equipment, and it was going to cost more to bring the equipment home than what it was to just leave it there. And so the U.S. offered to sell it to the French because it was a French colony, and they said, hey, we'll sell it to you for pennies on the dollar. And the French said, well, you're not taking it home anyway. So, no, we're not going to buy it from you. What are you going to do now? And so the U.S., in typical American fashion, said, fine. And they took bulldozers and they pushed all of that millions of dollars of equipment into the ocean and left it there. And so now it's this really famous dive spot because you can go there and there's coral growing up on jeeps and on cannons and everything else. There's this thing that it's like basically a garbage dump that has been turned into this beautiful aquatic park. The second is this one right here. This place right here is called Fort Bragg. And here you can see sea glass behind me. Now, Fort Bragg has a similar story. They used to use the ocean as their local dump. And so they would take all of the garbage and they would throw it in the ocean. Well, over years and over time, what happened is all of that trash, all of that garbage, and particularly the glass that was contained in it, continued to be battered and bashed against the shoreline. And so now if you go to Fort Bragg in Northern California, you can go to the glass beach. It's fairly well known and fairly famous. And you can see all of this sea glass that has been refined by the ocean on the beach. And so this picture emerges in my mind as I think about these two places. You think, and if you can imagine for a moment, that you're walking along the beautiful beach at dawn. The sun is beginning to rise. The sky is painted with hues of orange and pink and purple. And the waves are gently lapping up against the shore. You can feel the cool breeze. You know those beautiful mornings at the beach. And you bend down, you pick up a small, jagged piece of glass on the beach. You look at it closely. That's rough, freshly broken. It's uneven, even sharp at the edges. There's nothing particularly special about it. It's really garbage that has been washed up on the seashore. Now imagine that same piece of glass 100 years from now, after decades of being tumbled in the waves, buffeted by the wind, shaped by the relentless rhythm of the sea as it grinds the glass back and forth across the sand on the seashore and begins to work off those rough edges. It's worn down by the patient work of nature. What once was ordinary, maybe even unattractive, possibly even trash, has become something now that is beautiful, something that is refined. And in many ways, this is how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Like that piece of glass, we come to Christ, well, to be honest, a little rough around the edges, maybe even sharp, maybe even cutting. Brokenness is our definition. We're loaded with imperfections. And just like the waves and the wind work on the glass, the Holy Spirit works on us. And sometimes his work is subtle. It's like a gentle wave that gradually shapes us through the rhythms of everyday life. At other times, his work is forceful. It's more like a wave that comes and challenges us and crashes us against the sand in the beach. It's pushing us out of our comfort zones and bringing us through storms that we never expected. But all the time, the Spirit is at work, shaping, changing. And the Spirit doesn't just use the natural means in our lives, and the people we interact with, the struggles we face, the daily choices that we make, but he also works supernaturally in ways that we can't explain or even perceive at first. Matter of fact, oftentimes spiritual growth is compared to a plant growing. You plant the seed in the ground and you can't even imagine what comes up. And how does it happen? It's mysterious. It's miraculous. It is the working of the Spirit. And yet, the same thing is true in that analogy as well. It also takes watering and tending and pulling weeds and pruning. There's both a supernatural reality occurring at the same time the actual manual labor is happening. Now, whether it is through the gentle rhythms of life or the extraordinary moments of divine intervention, the Spirit's work is the same. He's making us new. He's taking what is rough and broken and sharp, and he is shaping it into something that reflects the image of Christ. This is a process that may take time, but one that's inevitable for those who yield themselves to his touch. This work is often called sanctification in the church. And just as the glass becomes beautiful through years of exposure to the sea, so we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit into something more glorious than we could ever imagine. In this, both natural and supernatural work together in harmony to form us into the image of our Savior. Now, I'm going to give you an outline here, but this outline is not typical for how we do things at Heritage. Typically, we will grab one passage, and we'll try to anchor ourselves in one passage, and then we'll work our way through that text. And normally that is our pattern today because this is a larger topic and there's a lot of text that we have to pull from. I want to give you some thought folders so that you can kind of stick these ideas in some folders and begin to organize the information that I want to unpack for you today. So our outline goes like this. The Holy Spirit shapes us through instruction, conviction, relationships, and circumstances. That is, the Holy Spirit shapes us through instruction from the Word of God, conviction as he personally interacts with us. He shapes us through relationships with others in receiving service from others, in the act of serving others, in the crisis of loving others, in the gift of being loved by others. And the Holy Spirit shapes us through circumstances. He puts us in circumstances. He leads us into circumstances in life that press against us in unique ways, exposing the dirt inside of us that needs to be changed and shaped by him, releasing us from bondage that we have been held captive by, and moving us into the character and nature of Jesus. So eventually we're going to land in Romans 5, and you can go ahead and keep your ribbon there in your Bible or keep the app open to that passage. But first, I want to lay a little bit of groundwork to set up our time. And there's a number of scriptures that I think are going to help us see more clearly, sort of see in 3D this idea of how it is the Holy Spirit actually shapes us and makes us more like Jesus. But there's a lot of places that we need to travel. So let's start by talking about God's predetermined plan for you. Perhaps you're familiar with Romans chapter 8. Matter of fact, I heard one theologian say, that if a Christian's Bible should happen to fall onto the floor, that it should immediately flop open to Romans chapter 8 because it is the high point, the pinnacle of so much truth condensed into one chapter for the believer, for the saint. But in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29 and going to verse 30, Paul writes this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is often called by theologians the golden chain of redemption. The idea is this: long before you ever existed, before the world began, God had a plan. That was to create a people for himself that he would live in holy union with, that they would reflect the value of God and reflect his image in his created world. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. God has an agenda for our lives. And God's agenda for our lives is to cause us to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, while this verse emphasizes God's plan for believers to be conformed to the image of Christ, the broader context of Romans chapter 8, particularly in the earlier verses from verses 13 to 14 and verses 26 to 27, shows that this process of being conformed is enabled by the Holy Spirit, who dwells in the believers and helps them live according to God's will. If you walk in step, if you obey the will of the Spirit, you will not obey the flesh. And Paul is instructing the Roman Christians. He's telling them, listen, following the instruction of the Spirit will lead you to God's plan to conform you into the image of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit makes us more like Jesus. Okay, but how does he do that? This is where the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian becomes crucial. From the opening pages of the Bible, we see the Holy Spirit cultivating and giving shape to life on earth. Perhaps you'll remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit is hovering over the chaos of creation. The idea of him hovering is like a mother hen hovering over its chicks. It's protecting, giving shape, watching it grow, nurturing life. And throughout the rest of the Bible, like a gardener, the Holy Spirit uses a variety of tools to cultivate fruitfulness in our lives, and to infuse the character of Jesus into us. So it's the role of the Holy Spirit to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You see, being made more like Jesus is not possible in the strength or the energy of our flesh. It is a supernatural work that must occur in the life of a believer. Make yourself more like Jesus. How do you do that? How do you make your heart be more like Christ's heart? It's impossible for us to do that in the energy of our flesh. And so the Holy Spirit has to do that work. And the Old Testament contains a number of promises for us that the coming of the Messiah would put the people of God under a new condition, a new relationship with God. And the word covenant there is used throughout the Bible to describe the basis of agreement for relationships between God and man. Sometimes it's between man and man, but oftentimes it's referred to as a covenant between God and man. It's the basis of relationship. And the first whisper of this comes to us in Deuteronomy. Where in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses would write these words. He says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." Now, this points to this internal change that needs to be brought about by the new covenant. You see, circumcision was the proof of the old covenant of the law for Israel. A good comparison is a ring, a wedding ring. This is a sign that I am married. It is evidence that I am in relationship. That's the idea. And circumcision was that for the Israelites. And so now these Israelites who have been circumcised, they've marked themselves as being in covenant relationship with Yahweh, with God. Now Moses is saying to these people, he's saying, we're going to change the conditions of the relationship. Where the circumcision is not going to be in the flesh, it's going to be something that happens on the inside. The covenantal basis of relationship will happen on the inside of the person. Right at the very moment that they're entering the promised land, God warns the people the cost of rebellion and how it is that they will rebel against the covenant that he established with them at Sinai through the giving of the law. And he promises through Moses that there is coming a new covenantal condition in which the proof of relationship will not be in the flesh, but will be in the heart of his people. God will change the hearts of his people to love him completely. Now later, through both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God again confirms his promises that he will change his people from the inside. Listen to the words of Jeremiah here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. There's that idea again, a new covenant. And with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them from the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And again, through Ezekiel, he says these words, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. The relationship that God is describing through these Old Testament prophets is like the relationship of a hand to a glove. That God himself will put his spirit inside of mankind, and that there will be a union between God and his people to such a degree that, like a hand in a glove, he will give life to us that the life of Christ might be displayed through us. And he does that by the work of the Holy Spirit. So here we see the need for the human condition to change, and God promising to do that. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to make some very specific claims regarding the Holy Spirit. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments in John 14, beginning in verse 15. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So, do you see the thread of promises from the Old Testament to the New? The Holy Spirit is coming, and he's going to live in you, and he's going to begin to shape you so that your heart and God's heart are united as one. And you live out of the nature and character of God. And so here, Jesus ties obedience to the working of the Holy Spirit. And then a few chapters later in John 16, beginning at verse 13 and going to verse 14, he says this, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here Jesus describes the Holy Spirit's role in leading believers into truth and glorifying Christ by declaring and revealing him to us. And as the Spirit glorifies Christ and reveals him to us, we begin to be shaped in the image of the Son. Now, the New Testament authors would go on to confirm the working of the Holy Spirit in us as a part of this new covenant. And there are several scriptures that explicitly state or imply that the Holy Spirit plays a crucial role in making believers more like Jesus and in transforming them into his image. And these passages describe the process of sanctification, of becoming more like Christ. This process where the Holy Spirit is within believers to shape their character and lives to reflect Christ. So let's consider a couple of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul would write this to the Corinthian believers. He says this, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face," that's all of us Christians, "with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," seeing Jesus in the gospel, "are being transformed into the same image," that is the image of Christ, "from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord," this work of changing and making us more like Christ, "comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." There it is, just plainly, clearly stated. The Spirit making us more like Jesus. Furthermore, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 tells us that that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, Paul would write to the Galatians, there is no law. So the fruit of the Spirit here is a description of Christ-like qualities that are produced by the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And these traits reflect the nature of Jesus and indicate that the Spirit is shaping believers to resemble Christ. And this is increasing. This is happening more and more throughout the course of their lives. And we're going to learn more about this next week when Aaron teaches us through that exact passage. But suffice it to say, the Spirit is not just like helping us conform to God's commands. This is not just like external obedience to laws and rules. And a lot of people, that's what they see when they look at Christianity from the outside, huh? They see like rules that don't make any sense and they don't understand and they go, what is the deal? Why don't you guys do all this weird stuff? Why are you always like this? You're so difficult, you know, to get along with because you have all these rules that you live by. What's the problem with that? And they think that it's about external conformity to moral rules. But that's not what's happening. Actually, what is happening is the inside of the believer who submits themselves to Jesus is being changed so that his love begins to be manifest through our lives, so that his holiness is manifest through our lives. And that affects the way that we see everything. It affects the way that we think about marriage and sex and work and a whole host of things. Everything in life is viewed through the lens of how God has designed it to be, not through the lens of, you know, some rules or standards that we have to keep. It is the fruit that flows from the life of the believer. Matter of fact, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, "For it is God who works in you, both to will," to want, "and to do," to work, "for his good pleasure." Both the desire to do right things and the ability to do right things in accordance with bringing glory to God is the work of the Spirit within us. God is working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. This is God's activity within believers, which is facilitated by the Spirit. The Spirit works in us to align our will and our actions with Christ's, transforming us to live like him. So these scriptures collectively show us that the Holy Spirit is essential in the process of making us more like Jesus. The Spirit transforms us, He renews us, He empowers us, and produces Christ-like character in our lives as we grow in holiness and righteousness. As we grow in our ability to reflect Jesus. Okay, so but what exactly then are the tools that the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish this change? Does he sprinkle Holy Spirit dust on us? And then tell us, hey, third star from the right, and on till morning. Does he just take over our lives like some sort of demon would? Does he inhabit and indwell us so that we are possessed by the Holy Spirit? And we are forced against our will to do the will of God. Is that how that works? In case you're wondering, the answer to both of those questions is no. The Holy Spirit uses natural and supernatural means to shape our character to be like Jesus. The Spirit has four major tools that are employed in this work of conforming us to the image of Christ Jesus. Those tools are instruction, conviction, relationships, and circumstances. The Holy Spirit shapes us through instruction, conviction, relationship, and circumstances. Let's look at the first one. The Holy Spirit shapes us through instruction. Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth, whose role is to guide the believers into all truth. And since God's word is truth, John 17:17 tells us, the Spirit uses Scripture to lead us into a deeper understanding of God's will and His character, and through instruction is shaping us to be more like Jesus. Listen to John chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And then in John 16, just a couple of chapters later, Jesus would say this, in John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. So the Holy Spirit teaches believers and brings the words of Jesus to remembrance. And this indicates that the Spirit shapes us through reminding us of Scripture, applying its teachings to our lives, deepening our understanding of Christ's words and how those words get lived out in the life of a believer. In fact, we are told through the Scriptures that Scripture itself are the words of the Holy Spirit through the vehicle of human language. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So Paul tells us in this passage that the Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God, and it's useful for teaching, correcting, training in righteousness. This Holy Spirit, as the divine author of Scripture, uses it to shape and equip believers for godly living and for maturity in Christ. Ephesians, in fact, gives us a word picture that helps us understand the power of the Word of God in the life of a believer. It compares the Word of God to a sword and tells us that the Word of God is a spiritual weapon for our defense and to advance our siege against the gates of hell, against the enemy himself. Ephesians 6:17 tells us this: and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. The word of God is the tool that the Spirit wields in our lives to defend us against attacks from the enemy and to cause us to take territory from the enemy. It is a defensive and offensive weapon of spiritual warfare. The word of God is described as the sword of the Spirit. This means that the Holy Spirit wields Scripture to convict, to correct, and to defend us. And through the Spirit's application of the Word in our lives, we are shaped, we're sanctified. The same word picture is actually used in another place in Scripture, in the book of Hebrews, by the author there, when he tells us about the piercing power of the Word of God in our lives. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us this: "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." That is, the word of God is described as living and active, with the power to pierce and discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. The Holy Spirit uses the word to convict us, to show us where our intentions and our hearts are not aligned with God, to help us divide flesh and spirit, to know the difference between our will and God's will. The word of God pierces into our souls and helps us to know and to differentiate between the will of the flesh and the will of God. So the Holy Spirit uses the word to convict and refine us, cutting through our sin and our self-deception, transforming us inwardly. Peter, in fact, tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, he tells us that the word of God is how we've been born again. It is in our spiritual DNA. Listen to the words of Peter as he says this: "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." How did you get saved? How did you come to know God? Through the words of God. The words of God brought you to a place of knowing that you needed Christ as Savior, knowing that you needed a relationship with God, the one who made you, knowing that you've offended that relationship, and brought you to the solution of Christ on the cross. From the very get-go, your spiritual DNA is based upon the words of God. And this is confirmed by Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. He says this: "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The ability to trust Jesus in the gospel comes through hearing the word of God. Later in the same book, Paul would tell the Roman Christians that the word of God has the power to change the way that we think and to make us discerning about how we use our bodies for the will and for the glory of God. He would tell them in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Our minds are to be transformed. How? By the word of God. So we can clearly see that the Holy Spirit uses the words of God to shape us. It's our spiritual DNA. It's our defense. It's the truth that renews our minds. This is why it is critical for Christians to be biblically literate. And I just have to say this. Biblical literacy is falling in America. I've been pastoring for 25 years. And when I first started, I started out in Cave Junction. We're church planting. And there was a Bible club that I got involved in at the local school. And I would go down to Evergreen Elementary and I would teach kids and I would say to them, you know, "Who knows who Noah is?" And kids would be like, "Oh, I know. And they're just like vibrating, trying to get out of their seat. "Please, I know who Noah is." And now Noah and Moses are confused among teenagers. I'm telling you, kids are growing up not knowing the Scriptures, not knowing the Word of God. And folks, this is on us. It is on us to give our kids a biblical education, to help them understand the words of God, to teach and instruct them to know the words of God so that the Holy Spirit might use the words of God to lead them to Christ. Amen? See, biblical literacy is failing throughout the United States. So many Christians go by feelings alone. And they're like starving people who are malnourished, sitting in the midst of a grocery store where everything is free. They're malnourished by their own choosing. The feast of God's word sits before them every day. And they're content to live on little. What they hear, a tidbit here, a tidbit there, a little posting in their Bible app or a song that comes on the radio, all of those things are wonderful and they're good. I'm not disparaging, but they're insufficient to give you a biblical education, to equip you to know the word of God. You need to study. You need to study. Well, the Spirit uses instruction in the life of the believer, but also the Holy Spirit shapes us through conviction. So several scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit plays a central role in shaping us to be more like Jesus through conviction of sin. So conviction of sin is a key part of the sanctification process where the Holy Spirit illuminates areas of our lives that are not in line with God's will. And then he leads us to repentance and leads us into obedience and transformation. So there's some key passages that highlight this work of the Spirit. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Here, Jesus explains that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, one who aids us, one who comes alongside of us, the paraclete, that's the Greek word, the helper comes to us and convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this conviction is essential both for believers and for unbelievers, as it leads to an awareness of sin and it calls us to repentance. For believers, this is an ongoing conviction that helps shape us to be more like Jesus, exposing sin and drawing us towards righteousness. Quick question. How often do you repent? How often do you have that moment where you come to a place of honesty before the Lord and you go, my attitude is wrong here? So many of us are content to just float through life. We feel conviction and we buzz right past us, right past it. We don't hear, we don't listen for the voice of the Spirit. And as a result of that, we miss out on opportunities to change and to grow. It's the Spirit's job. Conviction is essential for both believers and unbelievers to make us more like Jesus. Paul would further help New Testament Christians understand this reality throughout his writing. In Romans chapter 8, that golden chapter again, he says this in verses 12 to 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit leads us to put away sinful behaviors that are unhelpful to the life of the Christian through conviction. Paul teaches that through the power of the Holy Spirit, believers are to put to death the deeds of the body, which refers to sinful actions and desires. And the Spirit convicts us of sin, prompting us to turn away from it and to live according to God's will, thereby shaping us, making us more like Jesus. Galatians chapter 5, that fruit of the Spirit passage says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they're opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So the Holy Spirit convicts believers of sin, the sinful desires of the flesh, leading them away from sinful actions and towards living in alignment with the Spirit. And this tension between the flesh and the Spirit is where the Holy Spirit works, convicting us of sin, guiding us to live like Christ. But remember, this is not like demonic possession. God is not controlling in this relationship. He wants to lead us into a willing heart of submission. And in fact, the Bible makes it very clear that this work of conviction can be resisted. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul writes this. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." When believers sin, they grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's conviction is a response in them. It's a response to this that's calling us back to holiness, back to righteousness. Matter of fact, the Apostle John would make it even more clear. He would tell us that we can deceive ourselves by resisting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We can deceive ourselves. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can resist the Holy Spirit, as Ananias and Sapphira did, lie to the Holy Spirit. And this is perhaps why the author of Hebrews warns us in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness." God is pleading with us. "Hey, don't so harden your heart against me. I'm for you. I'm for your good. I want to make you more like Jesus. I'm not trying to bind you. I'm trying to free you up. Listen to my voice. Embrace conviction from me." This is not the path to constriction and control. This is the path to freedom and release. The Holy Spirit convicts the believers when they stray, warning them not to harden their hearts to his voice. And this conviction shapes us to be more like Jesus as we soften our hearts towards him. So these scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit convicts believers of sin. It leads them towards repentance and towards sanctification. And through this work of conviction, the Holy Spirit shapes us to be more like Jesus. He's guiding us away from sin and towards righteousness. He's helping us to put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, and he's leading us to live in accordance with God's will. This ongoing process of conviction is vital to spiritual life. It's vital. God has to be able to argue with us and say, "You're wrong. You are doing something that is hurtful to you, to others, and to my relationship with you." And we have to be able to receive that from God. It's vital on our journey to becoming more Christ-like. And so the Spirit shapes us through the Word. He shapes us through conviction, but also the Holy Spirit shapes us through relationships. Perhaps you'll remember that passage. This is not in my notes. This is a freebie. Perhaps you'll remember that passage from 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about having a thorn in his flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him, to keep him humble, to keep him from being too proud, because God had revealed a lot of things to Paul. He says, "I had this thorn in my flesh." Now, a lot of people have argued about that. What is this thorn in the flesh? Was it some sinful thing that he struggled with and could never get past? Was it some sort of spiritual affliction that he encountered? There's one theory that I actually rather prefer, and it was probably a person. It's probably a difficult relationship that was a thorn in his flesh that kept him humble. It kept telling him, "Paul, you're not everything you think you are. Just because you know stuff doesn't mean that you are changed into what you know to be true." Kept him humble. Listen, The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit shapes us through community and relationships. There are other Christians that God uses, and other believers and non-believers often, that are used by the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus. The scriptures tell us this. Consider these verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. This is a very famous passage. It's a well-known one. And he gave apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint within with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So here's the word picture. Christ is the head of the body. All the people who make up his kingdom are the body of the body. And he gives a gift to the body. Apostles, teachers, evangelists. He gives people as a gift to the people in the body of Christ. And what is their job? Their job is to equip the saints. Why? So that the people can work on the people. And what do? They shape one another. They remind each other to listen to the head, to listen to Jesus, to do what the head says. And through their submission to the head, the body is given life and is animated to express who Christ is. That's the word picture. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that profound? This passage emphasizes how the Spirit equips the church with various gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. Spiritual growth and maturity come through the collective work of believers in community. The body of Christ grows into Christ-likeness as each part, each believer, contributes to the well-being of others. The Holy Spirit uses these relationships to shape us so that we grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or how about what the author of Hebrews teaches about life together in the body of Christ? He says this in Hebrews 10, verses 24 to 25. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ's return drawing near. Listen, as we gather, as we're coming together in moments like this, or in small groups, or in Bible studies, or with friends over a cup of coffee, or in fellowship in houses, what's happening is the Spirit is working through human relationships to make us more like Jesus. We learn the importance of growth through one another. Many, many scriptures that confirm this, but here's one thing I just want to leave in application for you. That difficult friendship, that hard family relationship, that marriage, the child who's gone astray, those difficulties are not there by accident. Things are being shaped in you through the presence of relationships. And sometimes it's not that only the negative, it's the positive. It's the gift of a good friend who comes with a word fitly spoken, like apples of gold in settings of silver. It is the prayer of a brother or a sister in the body of Christ who says, "Oh, my heart hurts for you. Let me lift you up to the Father." We are shaped through relationships. And lastly, we are shaped through circumstances. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit shapes us through circumstances. Probably the best example of this that I can think of is Mark chapter 1. It tells us that Jesus was baptized. He hears the voice of the Father, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then in verse 12, it goes right on to tell us in Mark chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tested of the devil. The Holy Spirit led the Son of God into circumstances that would shape him, that would reveal his character, that would reveal who he is as he faced off with the enemy. And that same work happens to us. Finally, we get to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Let's take a look at what it says. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul is in through the book of Romans writing a theological masterpiece on the gospel, on how it is the righteousness of God and the transformative power of the gospel are working together to create the people of God, the kingdom of God. And in chapter 5, he builds upon the themes of justification by faith that he's laid out, and it culminates in the benefits that justification, peace with God, access to grace, and hope in the glory of God are all part of the life of the believer. And now Paul transitions to an exhortation. In verses 3 through 5, Paul moves from discussing the future hope of glory to how believers are to view present suffering. And it highlights for us in this passage the paradox of Christian suffering and the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. God is training us through difficulty. Paul's building upon the previous statement about the hope of glory in the previous verses, and he's now adding an unexpected idea, rejoicing in suffering. This connects with the present struggles of believers to their future hope. And it stands in contrast to the Stoicism, which is a popular religious and philosophical perspective of the time that says, no, withhold from feeling bad or good. Negative or positive feelings. Don't let feelings control you at all. Be stoic. Be removed from feeling. He says, no, rejoice in suffering. Completely the opposite of the Stoics. Why? Because suffering is doing something in us. What is it doing? We rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. It's making us stronger, giving us the ability to endure. And endurance produces character. The longer we sit in that, the nature of Jesus is being imparted to us through the difficulties. We have to exercise trust and faith and live in holiness and obey him through the difficulties. It works it into the fibers of our being. And so we rejoice in those sufferings because those sufferings are producing endurance in us. And endurance is producing the character of Christ in us. And the character of Christ produces in us hope. What is that hope? The hope is that God is going to resolve this at some point. The world will not remain broken forever. And one day, I'm going to be just like Jesus. One day, you will be too. No more battling against sin. One day, full redemption will take place. And we'll experience the future glory that is coming. And this hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit leads us into circumstances that challenge our faith, produce endurance in God's character within our lives. I want to leave us with a few points of application before we close our time, and it's this. One, embrace the work of the Holy Spirit. Embrace the tools that he uses to grow us as believers. Embrace relationships. Study the Word of God. Think about conviction. Embrace his work of conviction in your life. And look at your circumstances as not being something that's spun out of control, but as being the will of God to shape you and make you more like Jesus. Rest in assurance of God's love in the midst of the trials. You are not in a trial because God is angry at you. The gospel tells us Jesus took away the anger of God. He's not angry. He's shaping you. He's refining you. He's the potter, you are the clay. He is the refiner. You are the one who is being refined to be pure as silver, pure as gold. He's good in it. He's not angry with you. And live with this unshakable hope that at the end of this, you do not lose. You end up like Jesus. Amen? Would you pray with me as the worship team comes up? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that though we've gone over many, many scriptures here, and I know that there's a lot that is to be considered here, but thank you that through your word, we have this opportunity right now to think about and embrace the work of your Spirit in us today. For those that are here today that are experiencing conviction from you, God, may they hear your word and embrace it. For those who have been sensing a need to grow in their understanding of your word, God, give them the desire to study, to embrace your word, to be in it continually, that they might be shaped by your Spirit. For those who are presently in relationships that are a blessing, may they appreciate it. And those that are facing difficult relationships, God, may they see that it's through those things that you're shaping the heart of Christ in them. And for all of us, whatever circumstance we may find ourselves in today, let it be that we see our circumstances through the lens of your sovereign hand, and we embrace it as your goodwill for us, that we might be shaped into the image of your Son. Do that work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.